In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, who is called the true source of light and fullness of wisdom, be pleased to grant a beam of your radiance upon the darkness of my mind, and dispel from me the double darkness of sin and ignorance in which I have been born. You who made eloquent the tongues of little children, fashion my words and pour on my lips the grace of your blessing. Grant me penetration to understand, capacity to retain, method and facility in study, subtlety in interpretation, and abundant grace of expression. Order the beginning, direct the progress, and perfect the achievement of my work, you who are true God and true man, and live and reign forever and ever. Amen. Our Lady, Queen of Heaven, Our Lady, Mother of Christ, Our Lady, Mother of the Church, Saint Joseph, Saint Peter and Saint Paul, Saint Francis of Assisi, Saint Thomas Aquinas, Saint Therese of Lisieux, Blessed Pope John Paul II, Blessed Pope John XXIII, Blessed John Henry Cardinal Newman, Venerable Pope Paul VI, all holy men and women. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good. Right, what we're going to do is pick up from where we left off a little while ago with the Sacrament of Holy Orders. Notice it's the Sacrament of Holy Orders, not the Sacrament of Priesthood. Because, of course, as we're going to come across later on, the diaconate is a participation in holy orders, but it is not priesthood. We tend to think of priesthood as the sacrament. It isn't. Holy orders is the sacrament, which can be shared in one of three levels, or three degrees, if you like. Diaconate, priesthood, and episcopacy. And the episcopate and priesthood are very, very closely linked. They're both priests. Bishops and priests are both priests. Deacons are not. So there is a fundamental distinction between episcopate and priesthood on one hand and the diaconate on the other, and yet all three are a celebration of holy orders. Slightly complicated, but we'll come to that. Let's look. Last time I spent a little while trying to put priesthood in the New Testament, the New Covenant today, in the context of priesthood in the Old Covenant. How Christ as the High Priest emerges naturally out of the Jewish idea of priesthood. So you have the priests in the temple, the priests themselves, who are Levites of the clan of Aaron, descended from Aaron, the Levites, who are members of the tribe of Levi, but not of the clan of Aaron. They are the assistants. They assist the priests in the priestly function of offering sacrifice. The Levites are their helpers, their co-workers, if you like. This remains the case in the proclamation of the faith throughout the world. So we still have priests offering sacrifice, in a sense, as successors to, or in the image of, the priests offering sacrifice in the temple in Jerusalem. And we have the new Levites, those who are not priests, and yet are the ordained assistants of those who offer sacrifice, the new Levites being our deacons. But all of this is based on the most essential theology of all, which is this idea of the firstborn son, priesthood as God intended it, which man managed to disrupt so badly at the golden calf, which meant God provided a substitute, those who would take the place of the firstborn sons, the Levites, the ones who were zealous for the name of God. until such time as a firstborn son could be found who was worthy of priesthood, and that is Christ himself. And remember, when the scriptures describe our Lord, when the Gospels describe our Lord as the firstborn son of Our Lady, we misread that into thinking if there's a firstborn, then there must be a second, third, fourth. That's one of the reasons people put forward for saying that Our Lady had other children. It's not what the scriptures mean. The firstborn son is a highly technical term. The firstborn is the firstborn, even if there are no others. And that firstborn son is designed by nature, if you like, by God's structure of the human person, the human family, is a natural priest. But that priesthood is suspended and has been since the golden calf. And now God has given to us finally a firstborn son who is able to fulfill the natural office of the firstborn son. And he is firstborn not only of his mother, Our Lady, but of course he is the only begotten son of his father, who is God, God the Father. Christ is priestly in his very nature. He is, that's why we call him the eternal priest. Not priest for a period of time, like the Levites, who have, remember I mentioned last time, a beginning of days and an end of days, a reminder that their priesthood is temporary and by dispensation only. So they have to wait until they can begin, and after a certain age, they stop functioning as priests. Built into the law is the prescription, in effect, that reminds them they are temporary substitutes. And as with many temporary substitutes, they're there for an awful long time, over 1,000 years. Nevertheless, they are temporary until such time as the firstborn can retake his natural office of mediation. And we find this in the person of our Lord himself. Now, we did look a little bit at those two paragraphs just prior to, well, as where we ended last time, 1546 and 1547. Just a quick reminder, it's very, very important today that we get very clear in our minds the reason why the Church speaks in terms of priesthood exercised by the whole Church, all the baptized, and priesthood exercised by certain people, those being ordained men. And the reason for it is Christ himself. Christ is the priest by his very nature. Anyone baptized into Christ participates in Christ's work, and his work by nature is priestly. Any baptized person, therefore, shares in Christ's priestly ministry. But they share in it in a particular way. As the baptized, they share in Christ's priesthood in terms of unfolding, as the Catechism describes it and as the Second Vatican Council describes it, the unfolding of their baptismal grace. In other words, becoming holy. That's the priestly ministry of the people of God. Becoming sacred. A priest is one who's set apart for the ministry of God, the sacred ministry. The priestly people, the Church, is called to be sacred in themselves as the Church. And as a consequence, to be the priest to the world, to make the world a sacred place. The purpose of being baptized Christian in terms of the world is to convert the world. You had that lovely image of the 10 lepers who come to our Lord. It's a very, very, very powerful image because you have the unclean and the clean. The lepers who are separated from Israel because their illness, it is felt, may infect the people of Israel. So they're excluded. And then you have the clean, in this case, our Lord, who does not have leprosy. An image, an external way of describing something internal. Mankind
That's the ten lepers. Not a leprosy of the skin, but a leprosy of the soul. Sinfulness. We've walked away from God. Now, into the ambit of these ten lepers, the human race, comes the perfect man who is also the Lord God, Christ himself. Now, according to the law, ordinarily speaking, when the clean encountered the unclean, what happens? The status of the unclean is transferred to the clean. So the clean becomes unclean. So that person would then have to demonstrate that they haven't been infected by leprosy. They need to go see the priest to protect the community from a terrible disease. The uncleanness is transferred to the clean. In the case of the ten lepers, it works exactly the other way round. The cleanness of our Lord is transferred to the unclean. They are made clean. As a consequence, they are restored to the community of Israel. That's why our Lord sends them to the priests, because that's what a leper must do if a leper is cleansed. They need to demonstrate to those in authority over the people of Israel that they are capable of being restored to full communion. So he sends them to the priests so that they can be certified as no longer a danger and a threat, medically speaking, and can be restored to the synagogue, restored to the marketplace, restored to the common life of the people of Israel. You take that as an image of the church in the world. And what is meant to take place is the same thing. The church, cleansed by our Lord, washed clean with the word, the phrase that St. Paul uses in the letter to the Ephesians, purified by the word that we have received, the word being Christ, not just the scriptures, the whole Christ, cleansed by the word from our sins, forgiven our sins, purified and regenerated, we are now the new creation, filled with God, and having made a definitive break with sin. It's what St. John is talking about in his letter that we've been reading through the Christmas period. He makes it very clear. Those called to Christ and regenerated in Christ have put an end to sin. They have nothing to do with sin anymore. This is what we can be and should be. This church, like Christ in the encounter with the lepers, is sent into the world. It's not to be enclosed in and of itself as like a walled city holding off the infected world. Quite the opposite. Israel had to be encircled and walled in because Israel was so weak at the time that if she encountered the world, she would adopt the idolatrous practices of the world. So until Israel was strong enough, the law of Israel given to them by God, a temporary law, said you're not to marry them, you're not to work with them, you're not to engage with them, you're to keep them at arm's length. Why? Because you will give in. That's why. You're too weak, your immune system is compromised. Once Israel is strong enough, it's sent out into the world like Christ encountering the lepers, so that it's not Christ who contracts leprosy from them and becomes one of them, but the opposite. Christ transfers his cleanness, his integrity of spiritual life to the lepers. The church is called to do the same thing. The church is called to take on a vastly outnumbering force, if you like one Christ and ten lepers. And instead of being overwhelmed by the amount of sinfulness in the world, instead is to act as the vaccine by communicating the soundness, the wholeness, the purity of our Lord to cleanse the lepers. In this case, that spiritual leprosy which we call sin. That is the priesthood of the people of God. In other words, what the ministerial priest does for the church, to offer sacrifice for the people of the church and to cleanse them of sin in confession, think of that as the image of what the church, particularly the vocation of the lay faithful, is for the world. to intercede and offer sacrifice for the world, as the priest intercedes and offers sacrifice for the lay faithful, and to lead the world to holiness of life, to sanctify the world, to make the world a holy place. So the idea of the church keeping the faith to herself and not preaching it is like a priest who will not proclaim the faith to the lay faithful. Think, well, he's actually not doing precisely what he's there to do. So the church is to convert the world, to sanctify the world, to make the world a holy place, to cleanse spiritual leprosy. Now that is priesthood as exercised by the lay faithful, and it echoes and mirrors beautifully ministerial priesthood, which the lay faithful do not share, but which is exercised within the church, amongst the people of God, by those who have received that sacred ministry, that sacred office, through the gift of ordination, which confers, as the church calls it, a sacra potestas, a holy power. Not because the individual is holy, because the individual priest, please God, is, but may not be, but because their priest has received through ordination a particular configuration to Christ himself. He's received, by virtue of what Christ gave to the apostles, that power to accomplish what the church needs in order for the church to be priestly in the world. So ministerial priesthood and the common priesthood of the church, they go hand in hand. In fact, ministerial priesthood is the servant of the common priesthood of the church. It enables the people of the church to be what they need to be in the world. It provides the means for that in the sacraments, particularly, most particularly, through the celebration of the Mass and of confession. Obviously, all the sacraments are necessary, but in those two particular cases, this daily bread on which we live, Christ himself, and the forgiveness of sins, the being cleansed again. When we become leprous, we need to be cleansed by the Lord. So those two, hold those two together. It's very interesting because the last 50, 60 years have seen a quite surprising confusion in that distinction between the two. Quite a surprising confusion. In fact, Pope Francis referred to it very recently. He gave an interview in mid-December, and there's been an awful lot of discussion and all kinds of sort of talking recently about what Pope Francis may or may not be intending to do. A lot of people are trying to guess how he's going to, reform the church. And a lot of her structures, as the church has always said, Ecclesia Semper Reformanda, the church is always in need of being reformed, because it's filled with people like you and me. Sinful people. People who have ambition. People who are out for themselves. Sinful people like you and me. But in many commentators' eyes, that is taken one step further with the idea that Pope Francis is going to change the apostolic doctrine of the church, what the church has received from the apostles and from the mouth of our Lord. And one question he was asked, there'd been a lot of discussion about whether he's going to change the church's teaching on contraception, whether he's going to change the church's teaching on the nature of marriage, and of course the whole issue of civil partnerships and same-sex marriages, as is emerging, has been emerging in the West. The particular question was asked about whether or not there would ever be a time when there would be women cardinals. And he gave a very, very interesting answer, very powerful answer. And he said, where's this effect? He said, those who ask that question, will there be women cardinals, are suffering from the illness of clericalism. I think took the interviewer by surprise. Because we think of clericalism as that attitude of mind that you find amongst clerics, priests, like myself, for whom, being a priest is the best thing in the entire world, and everybody else is really kind of dispensable and less important, less significant. So all power in particular is centralized in clergy, and the people of God are there to turn up, to pray up, to pay up, and to shut up, as they say, or as some people say. That's a classically clerically minded outlook. What Pope Francis is saying is this: once we start saying, you know, who else can be a cleric? Because to be a cardinal, you need to not only to be in holy orders, but to be a bishop, unless you have particular dispensation from the Holy Father. So occasionally a priest will be made a cardinal, but it's rare. Cardinal Newman's a classic example. He was never made a bishop, he was a priest. But it takes a particular dispensation now. You need to be a bishop. So by asking, will there be women cardinals, the question was really pointing towards the ordination of women. And what Pope Francis was saying is that is a form of clericalism. Because in effect, that question flows from a mentality that says, unless you are a cleric, you're not very significant. What Pope Francis said was, actually the issue here is to reinforce the nature of the vocation of the laity. Not to confuse the two and to assume the only real vocation is the vocation of a cleric. So if you're going to be significant, you have to be a cleric, you have to be ordained. And he's saying, no, that's not the case. There is a vigorous theology and understanding of the vocation of the lay faithful. That vocation is to be personally holy. That's shared, of course, with the vocation of the cleric. He's called to be personally holy too. But the particular vocation of the lay faithful is to make the world holy. You have jobs. I don't. You work in shops. You work in offices. You work in the world, in a secular world. You are the intrusion of our Lord into a world that does not know God, so that that workplace can come to know God. Now, the ministerial priest's role is to pour out his life to ensure that you have been provided with that which you need in order to carry out your vocation. Hence the Mass, hence confession, hence baptism, hence marriage, hence confirmation. All these sacraments point towards the building up of the people of God, the ability that they have to unfold the grace that they've received in baptism for the conversion of the world. That's a particular vocation given to the lay faithful of God. I mean, in a purely practical level, when I speak to somebody who's either not a Catholic or of no particular religion at all, the moment I mention God in general or our Lord Jesus Christ in particular, the reaction in the mind and the heart of most non-religious people is, well, I mean, I may listen to what he has to say, but he's kind of bound to say it. It's what he does. He's a priest. Of course he's going to speak about it. I mean, that may be a good thing, it may not be a good thing, but it doesn't come as much of a surprise. Now think to yourself, what will be the reaction when you mention the name of God or the person of our Lord Jesus Christ? There's no sort of excuse in the mind of the recipient. Well, of course he or she would say that. Nope, that's not necessarily going to be the reaction. It's going to be, my goodness, you know, your faith obviously is quite significant to you, and that may be a surprise to me. Maybe I will listen a little bit more carefully, because there's no obvious axe to grind here. It's not your job. It's simply your conviction and your faith. In that sense, you can reach those outside the church, those outside of Christianity, those outside of any form of religion at all, with a force, with a credibility that is beyond that of a priest.
It's an interesting thing. The primary function of the people of God is to convert the world. So, you think of priesthood in those two ways, and you see they don't conflict with each other. They're mutually complementary. But more significantly, not only do they not conflict with each other, but also they need to retain their distinctive character. And what Pope Francis was pointing towards was a danger of automatically thinking in terms of ministerial priesthood as being that which everyone should be, everyone should have. Because that is to clericalize the laity. In effect, it's to say there is no particular dignity, glory, and vocation held by the lay faithful. Unless you're ordained, you basically don't have a vocation. You're kind of a second-rate citizen. And what the Church is saying is that's not the case. There is a unique, a glorious, and a beautiful vocation that the people of God share by virtue of their common priesthood through baptism. And to restrict vocation to the ordained is actually to strip from the people of God the uniqueness and the distinctiveness of their own vocation as the common priesthood, the priesthood of the entire people of God. Now, interestingly, and this is something that the media has not picked up on, and they're very good at ignoring a lot of what Pope Francis says when it doesn't suit the agenda. Interestingly, what Pope Francis is saying is exactly what Blessed John Paul II said, and Pope Benedict has been saying too. In fact, you may have come across this document. It's an instruction. It's not a papal letter. It's not an encyclical or a papal exhortation like Evangelii Gaudium. In other words, something from the pen of the Pope himself. This comes from a Vatican department. The instruction is called On Certain Questions Regarding the Collaboration of the Non-Ordained Faithful in the Sacred Ministry of the Priest. Catchy title. It's one of those ones where the title is extremely unwieldy. But I'll read it again because it says quite a lot. Certain questions regarding the collaboration of the non-ordained faithful in the sacred ministry of the priest. How does the lay faithful and the priest collaborate with each other? Now, it's quite a lengthy document. I printed it off today and it's 25 pages. Well, it's not. There's notes at the back, so it's, 19 pages. But I've made a couple of points, and the first point is this. This instruction was issued primarily from the office of the Congregation for the Clergy. It's one of the papal departments. It was approved and published by order of Blessed John Paul II in 1997. But very peculiarly, this is very unusual, this document normally will come out of one department or another, depending on what it deals with. And is authoritative because it comes from with the approval of the Holy Father, even if it's not something he's actually written himself. This document is almost unique, at least in my experience, effectively unique, because not only does it come from the Congregation for the Clergy, signed by the pro-prefect, Cardinal Castrion Hoyos, and the secretary, Archbishop, I think he is Crescenzio Seppe, might even be a cardinal. He's a cardinal now. But it also comes signed by the Pontifical Council for the Laity, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, whose prefect at the time was Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger, later Pope Benedict. It's also signed by the Congregation for Divine Worship and the Discipline of the Sacraments, and by the Congregation for Bishops, and by the Congregation for the Evangelization of the Peoples, and by the Congregation for Institutes of Consecrated Life and Societies of Apostolic Life, and by the Pontifical Council for the Interpretation of Legislative Texts. This document has done the rounds, and each department has said yes.
that part of the church's teaching and administration that is part of our remit, we sign ourselves up to this too. Yes, this expresses not just one department's particular angle, but that of a large number of them. Now, what does it say? Well, I can't go through the whole thing with you because it's simply too long. There's a couple of things I would like to point out to you. And the first is this. It's in the premise. Remember, the issue is how do the lay faithful collaborate with the priest? In other words, we're talking about priesthood exercised in two distinct ways that must not be blurred, either by clericalizing the laity, saying everybody is a ministerial priest, or by laicizing the priest and saying the priest is basically a member of the laity. To avoid those two extremes, how do they collaborate? It says this. Since these tasks are most closely linked to the duties of pastors, talking about the particular ministry of the priest, of the pastor, which office requires reception of the sacrament of orders, it is necessary that all who are in any way involved in this collaboration, in other words, the lay faithful, assisting priests in their work, it is necessary that all who are in any way involved in this collaboration exercise particular care to safeguard the nature and mission of sacred ministry, the priest, and the secular character of the lay faithful, to preserve the particular characteristics of each one. And it goes on, it must be remembered that collaboration with does not in fact mean substitution for. Good point. In other words, there are certain things that God has asked me to do that you just can't do. And there are other things that are entrusted to you that a priest can't do. And just like the complementarity between man and woman that makes up the mystery of marriage, a mystery that is built upon the distinction between male and female, and thank God for it, a harmony that only works where that distinction is honoured and not blurred so that the woman is masculinized or the man is feminized. That's not a marriage. Equally, the same is true in the exercise of the common priesthood of the people of God and the ministerial priesthood of the ordained priest. The one can't substitute for the other. Now, there's just a couple of other things I'd like to mention here from this document. It's a very useful description in paragraph 1, the common priesthood of the faithful and the ministerial priesthood. The document says, and I commend this to you for your thinking, says, the characteristics which differentiate the ministerial priesthood of bishops and priests from the common priesthood of the faithful, and consequently delineate the extent to which other members of the faithful cooperate with this ministry, may be summarized in the following fashion. So it's going to give us those particular characteristics that demonstrate the distinction between the two. And they are two of them. And these are worth holding on to. The first is, A, the ministerial priesthood is rooted in the apostolic succession. And the moment you read that, you think, of course. Because the ministry of the lay faithful is not rooted in the apostolic succession. The ministry of the lay faithful is rooted in baptism. You didn't receive baptism necessarily from a bishop. Passing on to you the ministry of our Lord, received by that bishop from a previous bishop, from a previous bishop, back to an apostle, back to our Lord. That's not what you received in baptism. You received incorporation into Christ. The ministerial priest receives something distinct from that. Apostolic succession. That's true of a bishop. It's true of a priest.
It's true of a deacon as well, but let's not get confused here. We're talking particularly about priesthood. And secondly, it is a priesthood, this is the ministerial priest, which renders its sacred ministers servants of Christ and of the church by means of authoritative proclamation of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and the pastoral direction of the faithful. Again, once you read it, you realize, of course, that's something that a priest and a bishop and a deacon to some degree do, which the lay faithful don't. You have not been authoritatively commissioned for the proclamation of the word of God, in other words, to teach the faith, nor to administer the sacraments, nor to direct the life of the faithful. Thanks be to God, the parish hasn't been put on your shoulders to administer, to govern, to sanctify, to teach, to lead. In that sense, it reduces to very clear sort of two principles the distinction between the two. And it's not a question of saying one's better than the other. It's a question of saying there are two distinct vocations here. One is directed towards the holiness of the church, that's the priest, and the other is directed towards the conversion of the world, and that is the lay faithful. So as sharers in the priesthood of Christ, your particular task is to convert Paynton. Let me know how that goes, because I'm there to try and help you. My vocation is to provide for you everything that you need from the Lord God to enable you to do that. You're going to need regular forgiveness, because I didn't think you've reached perfection just yet, in which case you'll need regular cleansing by our Lord. You're going to need teaching, so that your own spiritual lives grow and develop and don't stay stagnated. You're going to need the grace that flows from the sacraments, most particularly the Blessed Sacrament, Christ our Lord himself, as food for your journey, not only for the development of your own spiritual life, but also for the missionary work that Christ has put into your hands, most particularly as sharers in the common priesthood of our Lord. So my role is to help you make the most of your baptismal grace, so that, strong in the faith and in love of our Lord, Paynton will be converted. Thanks be to God. The rest, I would, I commend the document to you. It's not short, but it is extremely helpful, and it does say in the opening premise. This is a line worth remembering. This text was drawn up based on the solid foundation of the ordinary and extraordinary magisterium of the church. That's a very important line. You see, the ordinary and the extraordinary magisterium of the church share one thing in common. It's infallibly taught. In other words, this text is based on certain revelation, the infallibly taught teaching of the church that she has received from Christ himself. In other words, this is not opinion of a small group of people. This is the teaching of the Catholic Church, or it is firmly rooted on that. And it's not policy. Policy is that which we apply today because we think it's probably the best way to go. And in 5 years' time, things will have changed and it's no longer the best way to go. A new policy is needed. Policy can change and must change when circumstances change. Doctrine, the truth, that which has been revealed, cannot change any more than, as far as I'm aware, 2 + 2 = 4 cannot change. There would be some very clever mathematicians who would be thinking in their minds, well, actually, there are circumstances. But you see the point I'm making. This text, this instruction, is not just a policy for today, which we can then say, well, it doesn't apply anymore. This is rooted in the formal dogmatic teaching of the Catholic Church, which constitutes the backbone of the faith. In other words, it's authoritative, and we need to be familiar with it. Now, I've only emphasized that because what Pope Francis said recently about women cardinals, he said was an example of clericalism. In other words, precisely what this document, which was published in 1997, has said is a serious danger, either to clericalize the laity or to laicize the clergy. Now, I'll give you just an example or two, because it's worth thinking outside of principle in terms of practical example. An example of clericalizing the laity. In other words, in effect saying, that which a priest does should be proper to the laity as well. Anybody heard of something called lay presidency of the Eucharist? It's a classic example of clericalizing the laity. It means that what a priest does in the Mass, consecration, is actually something that all the people of God could do, can do. What is that idea, and you'll find it in certain Christian communities, the idea that priesthood has not conferred a sacra potestas, a holy power, for the service of the Church. Priesthood is simply a delegated authority that the community holds itself, and can therefore delegate anybody to do it. Chooses one person, for now, but actually anybody could get up and do the same thing. I came across a Catholic in a previous parish who genuinely believed that any Catholic wearing vestments and using the Roman Missal, were they to pray the prayer of consecration from the Missal, that would confect the Blessed Sacrament. The classic example of a clericalized view of the laity. That would be one particular case of the clericalization of the laity. How about I've heard this many times before, if there's a parishioner who is particularly learned, particularly spiritual, and the priest may or may not be quite as learned or as spiritually, profound, then that layperson should preach at the celebration of Mass. Again, what that's saying is there is nothing that has been given to the priest which is not also given to the lay faithful. And if one of them is better qualified in human terms, then the layperson should do it. A clericalization of the laity. You see, what that's doing is, in effect, is saying there is no unique and distinctive vocation of the lay faithful. You've got to be doing clerical things to be a significant person. The Church has always said that's not the case. Clericalization of the laity is a big danger. You don't have to be a priest to be holy. In fact, sometimes not being a priest might be, I don't know, might serve you better. Well, how about this? And it's a really serious danger today. Extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion. If I leave it there, you'll think, my goodness, he doesn't like extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion. Extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion who exercise that ministry indefinitely, without any end of term, if you like. In effect, that's a form of clericalization of the laity. Because in effect, what they begin to feel themselves is, I'm not a significant lay person unless I am performing ritual liturgical acts for good, forever, for the rest of my life. Almost like an ordained minister who exercises a liturgical office for life. I remember, again, in a previous parish, because the policy in this diocese is an extraordinary minister exercises that ministry for
5 years before they should and must really stop, at least for a period. It could then resume. Now, priests have found this very difficult to put into practice. But I remember in my last, I say my last parish, a previous parish, saying to the extraordinary ministers I had inherited, you know, this is something we have to start implementing. And over a period of a few years, it was a question of slowly allowing the extraordinary ministers who'd been ministering for years, 15, 20, 25 years, allowing them to step back from that ministry. And one of them saying to me, Father, I feel like you're taking something away from me. And the thought struck me then, that was a tragedy, because the very length of time they'd exercised the ministry very generously, it had become something permanent in their mind. Almost like ordination. And not to be allowed to continue to do it was, they felt, a diminishment of their place, of their contribution to the nature of the church. And I thought then, the tragedy is that this particular lay person has lost sight of a lay vocation and can only see valuable vocation in terms of doing what ordinarily a priest does. And that is a tragedy. It is to see clericalism as the only significant vocation in the church. Big mistake. That's to clericalize the laity. What about laicizing the clergy? You shouldn't all be cheering. the other extreme is the laicization of the clergy. In other words, the idea that there is nothing that the clergy provide, that a priest provides, that the people of God cannot provide for themselves, other than pure function. So someone has to do it, so we get him to do it. But actually any one of us could. Lay presidency of the Eucharist, I mentioned, was an example of the clericalization of the laity. You could also see it as an example of the laicization of the clergy. The clergy, the priest, the ordained person, is really only regarded as a member of the laity, doing that which any member of the laity can do. He has received nothing for the service of the church, that he provides for the church in the name of our Lord himself in order to make the church holy. Because in fact, any member of the lay faithful can do this. So there is no uniqueness to the priestly vocation. So for instance, you may not have thought of it in these ways, these terms, but this has been another example of the laicization of the clergy, would be the idea that we don't need a priest for the forgiveness of sins. What in effect that attitude is saying is that a priest provides nothing. A priest is a member of the laity. He cannot do anything other than that which any other member of the laity can do. So just as my next door neighbour can't forgive my sins, equally, my priest can't forgive my sins either. I don't need my priest. It's between me and God. Again, the uniqueness of the, in this particular case, the clerical vocation has been lost. The idea that the priest is an offering to you from Christ for your benefit has gone. The priest is a mere functionary. He does things, but actually anybody could do them. Then you start thinking to yourself, well, I know people who could do them an awful lot better. If the priest is no more than a delegate, then we may as well take a vote. And you can see that is the theology of ministry in a number of Christian denominations. It's just not the ministry, the theology of priesthood we have received as Catholic Christians from the apostles through the history of the church, and ultimately from our Lord himself. There's one other example I give you, and I've heard this a number of times, and this really worries me. I remember as a newly ordained priest, somebody said to me that in order to encourage the vocation of the laity, a priest should not be involved in catechesis in his parish. Because catechesis, teaching the faith, is something that the lay faithful can do. Therefore, if a priest is involved in it, he is taking that away from the lay faithful. Now, again, what that's saying is the vocation of the priest, the office of the priest, to teach the faith authoritatively, actually doesn't exist. One of the things that the bishop sent me to do, not only to celebrate the sacraments, but also to teach the faith, proclaim the gospel. If you read the Council of Trent describes the vocation of the ministerial priest and says the first duty of the priest that it lists a number of duties of the priest. The first one is to proclaim the gospel, in other words, to teach the faith. There's a particular ministry of the priest because he does it authoritatively in the name of the church, or at least he ought to. That's what he's there for. Which doesn't mean only he can do it, but it means he does it in a particular way, with a particular authority. He speaks for the church. The lay faithful assist him in doing that. They can express the faith from their own experience, from their own understanding. They can add, they can contribute something to that formal proclamation of the faith. But the idea that a priest should only do those things that only a priest can do effectively reduces the priest to saying Mass and hearing confessions and anointing the sick. He shouldn't do anything else, because that detracts from the vocation of the laity. That, in effect, that flows from the same mentality of laicizing the priest. And it's not helpful. Again, it's like masculinizing a wife. You don't want that. Or feminizing a husband. We need the common priesthood of the people of God to be vigorous. For that to happen, our Lord wills it, and we know we need it. We need ministerial priests in order to provide those means of grace and that teaching that strengthens your understanding of, your appreciation of, and your living out of your own baptismal holiness, or baptismal grace, which will enable us, the church, to convert the world. That makes sense. So it's one of those issues that nowadays is particularly important. As I say, only a couple of weeks ago, Pope Francis very dramatically took this head on by suggesting that those who wanted women cardinals were affected with clericalism. I think they were shocked. I smiled wryly when I read what he said, because he's absolutely spot on. Absolutely spot on. It was a comment that had come from the mouth of Pope Benedict or from Blessed John Paul II, just as well as from Pope Francis. And I thought, yes, he's that's it. So, in which case, what are we going to say about the ministerial priest? What does he do? Well, it all flows from Christ as the high priest. And the role of a priest is a mediator. Now remember, this applies both to the ministerial priest and also to the common priesthood of the people of God. Keep both in mind whenever you think of the word priest, because it applies to both, but in different ways. The one is the template of the other. So, Christ is the mediator between God, who is perfect, and man, who is not. Man needs a mediator to speak to God on his behalf, to represent him before the perfect God, to ask for mercy. Lord, forgive us. We need someone perfect to do that. Christ himself. The mediator, of course, works both ways. He also represents God, who is perfect, when addressing us. That's the ministry of teaching. You see it in Moses on Mount Sinai, representing the people when he speaks to God on the top of the mountain,
coming down the mountain and representing God when he addresses the people and passing on the teaching of God to the people of Israel. Christ ultimately fulfills that ministry of mediation, but it works both ways. The same is true of the ministerial priest, and the same is true in a different way, in a distinctly different way, with the people of God addressing the world. So, the Catechism divides it this way. Paragraph 1548 to 1551, the priest acts in the person of Christ the head. In other words, when the priest acts, it is Christ himself who is acting through the ministry of the priest. So the priest himself becomes the image of God to the church. Just as Christ, when he addressed the apostles, conveyed his Father's message to sinful man, the priest is there as a teacher to convey the word of God to the church. Take that one step further and you can see how the church acts in its common priesthood. It is there to bring to the world the word of God and convert the world. How often do we hear that if the church is going to be relevant today, the church must change to be more like the world? The vision of the church is the exact opposite. We don't want to be like the world. We want the world to know Christ. Remember our Lord and the 10 lepers? We don't want our Lord to be infected with leprosy and to become like them. We want the lepers to be infected with Christ's cleanness and for them to become like him. So the church goes out to the world in the same way that Christ went to the apostles, and in the same way that the ministerial priest goes to the church to proclaim the word of God, to teach the faith. This is what God asks of us. This is how we must live as human beings. So, 1548 to 1551 speaks about the role of the priest as analogous to the role of Christ in the church. What is Christ to the church? He is the head of the body. As St. Paul says, he represents God to the church. So the priest must be the same. It's the reason why the priest has the ministry of leading, or to use a stronger term, governing. He needs help to do it. He can't do it on his own. But ultimately, he shoulders the responsibility of governing the people of God, or at least that tiny portion of it entrusted to him by his bishop. So priest is a head because Christ is the head. Not because the priest is a careerist or because a priest has ambition. Interestingly, if you've read the Catholic press recently, you'll see that Pope Francis very dramatically has reminded priests that they are not there for a career. He announced not long ago, only a few days ago, that the office of the title of Monsignor, which is a title bestowed by the Pope, not only by the Pope, but at the recommendation of a bishop. So the bishop will say to the Pope, would you make this priest of my diocese a Monsignor? It's a papal chaplain, in effect. It's like being given the CBE or the KCMG or something. It's an honour that represents gratitude for good work done and conveys a certain sort of honorific authority, but it's more honorific than actual. And we have a number of Monsignors in our own diocese. Pope Francis has legislated, has said that he will not approve the appointment of any priest to the office, to the rank, not the office, the rank, the title of Monsignor, until he is 65. The point being that the danger when there are gongs to be had and medals to be worn, if you like, honours to be handed out, that the danger is priests may become careerists, ambitious men, people who want to be given recognition. And so instead of devoting themselves to their pastoral work, they look to seeing where they can, you know, climb the greasy pole. And Pope Francis is saying, if that's a danger, he's not saying that that's what people are doing specifically, although he probably has good reason. He's saying, I want to make sure that this is not happening. And therefore, you know, if you're a 50-year-old priest who's done a certain amount of good work, don't think you're going to be made a Monsignor if you get to know the right people, see in the right places, get on the right side of your superior, your bishop or your abbot, whoever it might be. You're not going to be given the opportunity, at least till you're 65. It's a good reminder. Priests are head, because Christ is head, and he is head by serving the church, not by being given honours, but by dying for her. So, there is the image for a priest. Die for your people. Not try and get honours. Having said that, those I know who are Monsignors, so many of them have worked extremely hard. I don't think he's saying this, a retroactive slap in the face to people who are Monsignors. But they're there to be images of Christ the head. So a priest who is unable to govern, to administer the life of his parish, is a priest who is not being Christ the head. These aren't puppets. So paragraph 1549, through the ordained ministry, especially that of bishops and priests, the presence of Christ as head of the church is made visible in the midst of the community of believers. The church is still governed by our Lord himself, and that is made visibly present through the ministry of a priest. It's one of the reasons why, for a Catholic, of course, a parish without a priest is a parish that's limping. I've heard it said by a number of people, parishes without priests could do quite well, really. Well, they can survive, they can cope, but they're missing something, and that is the visible ministry of Christ the head. Now, that priest may be a character that you get on with, maybe a character that you find difficult to get on with. That isn't the issue, although, please God, he will be somebody who encourages you and builds you up and all the rest of it. But he is there as the head. He may be there to serve as head. But we misunderstand that idea of service if we think that service means he's there like a household servant. A household servant is there to do what you ask him to do or tell him to do. So, hoover the floor, the household servant goes and hoovers the floor. Bring the car around, he brings the car around. The priest is there to serve as head. In other words, the idea that a priest is there for you, for anyone in the parish, to snap their fingers and say, do what I tell you to do, and if you don't do what I tell you to do, you're not being a servant of the church, is a misconceived idea of service. He leads his parish as a bishop leads his diocese, not for his own benefit, but in order to do that which is right, to build up the holiness of his people, not simply as a gopher. I've had a few occasions when parishioners said to me, Father, I want you, or my husband and I want you, or my wife and I want you, or my group wants you to do this or that. And I've had to say, I'm afraid I can't do that. Either I don't think it's the right thing to do, or it's actually something I cannot do, according to the teaching of the Catholic Church. And I've met a kind of incomprehension, which is, but Jesus came to serve, not to be served. So why aren't you serving us by doing what I want you to do? And I've had to explain, service is, it's not the service of a slave who simply does what he or she is told. It's the service of Christ as head. In other words, a priest is there to lead his people towards God. So if what he is asked to do is contrary to that, the best service he can render to his people is to say, I cannot do that. Does that make sense? Do you understand the point I'm making? There's a very narrow line here, on the one hand, between going to one extreme, which is a priest as a dog's body, to do whatever his people ask him to do, whether that request is right or wrong. And the other extreme, the priest is a despot who has no reference whatsoever to the needs as well as the wants of his people and simply does what he likes. So, you know, Mass will be at 5 o'clock in the afternoon every day because I don't like getting up before 3. Is that not? No? That's clericalism and despotism. That's priesthood not being exercised for the encouragement of the unfolding of the baptismal grace of the people of God. That's priesthood exercised just because it's convenient to the priest. But a request, for instance, to say, would you anoint this person who was anointed last week and felt an awful lot better as a consequence, and is feeling a bit down, would you anoint this person again? The servant priest is not being the head of his family if his automatic response is, if that's what you want, then that's what I'll do. Because it's an abuse of the sacrament. That sacrament is not appropriate at that point. That person needs something else. Encouragement, prayer, the support of the church, the support of the family of God, all sorts of things. But not that sacrament. So you see, the balance is interesting. The priest is there as head. And that's why he needs your help. And he needs your prayers in order to be a wise head and not just a headache. But the second half, paragraph 1552 and following, shows the other side of the mediating role of the priest. Just as Christ represents and speaks on behalf of God the Father when he speaks to the church, when he addresses the apostles, when he talks, when he preaches in the Gospels, he also turns around and when addressing God, his Father, he speaks on behalf of his disciples. And if you read John's Gospel, chapter 17 in particular, the priestly prayer it's called, the prayer of our Lord at the Last Supper, it's sometimes read as though it's a discourse addressed to the disciples. It's not. It's a prayer. He's speaking to his eternal Father on behalf of his apostles in particular, but all of his disciples in general. And that's where he famously speaks and prays that they may be one as we are one, the Father and himself. So he's speaking to the Father on behalf of those he represents. The priest does the same thing. As I've mentioned before, it's one of those ways when the priest turning around helps visually to express what is happening invisibly. He has two roles. As Christ does, so the priest does. Christ represents and speaks on behalf of God when he addresses the disciples. But he, figuratively speaking, then turns towards his Father to speak on behalf of those he represents, the disciples of the church. The priest does the same. So he both teaches the church in the name of Christ himself, as Christ taught the apostles. He also addresses the Father on behalf of all of his people, his flock. Now, as I say, visually, that is expressed by the priest and the people all together, facing in one direction. It's not the priest turning his back on you. It's the priest expressing, literally in his own body, that which he is doing at that moment, which is interceding with God as your representative, as Christ intercedes with God, most particularly on the cross, standing before the Father, offering his life on behalf of you and me. He's not speaking on behalf of God at that point. He's speaking on behalf of us and offering his life on our behalf. The priest does the same. And as the Catechism points out, most particularly the priest acts in that form, as it says in the end of paragraph 1552, above all when offering the Eucharistic sacrifice.
So it says the ministerial priesthood has the task not only of representing Christ, head of the church, before the assembly of the faithful, but also of acting in the name of the whole church when off presenting to God the prayer of the church, and above all when offering the Eucharistic sacrifice. Now, don't get me wrong, that doesn't mean the priest offers the sacrifice and you don't. It doesn't mean that. And we've read in the section on the Eucharist how the whole church offers the Mass. But the priest offers it in persona Christi Capitis, in the person of Christ the head. The people of God offer the same sacrifice in the person of Christ, the body, if you like. This is the body of the church offering in union with Christ the head. So you have the crucifixion not taking place another time, but think of the crucifixion actually at that moment. The body of the church is expressed by Our Lady and St. John standing at the foot of the cross, intimately involved in the act of our Lord's own offering of his own life to God the Father. The person on the cross is being represented in the person of the ministerial priest. Head and members, head and body, the whole church. So this is not saying that only the priest is offering the sacrifice. But it is saying that when the priest offers the sacrifice to the Mass, he does so as the head of the body, as Christ the priest. So he is offering and the body is offering it through him. It's actually quite a profound and a beautiful theology. It's put rather more succinctly, you'll be surprised to hear, in paragraph 1553. The whole body, caput et membra, literally head and members, prays and offers itself. And therefore those who in the body are specially his ministers are called ministers not only of Christ, but also of the church. It is because the ministerial priesthood represents Christ that it can represent the church. So the priest speaks on behalf of the members because he is the head. The priest represents the church when speaking to God the Father and offering that sacrifice, as Christ spoke on behalf of all of us when he offered to his Father his own life on the cross. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Now, I'm going to admit something to you. I think the next section, I have to say, I was, without any lack of loyalty or of faith whatsoever, I find the next section slightly disappointing, which is paragraphs 1554 to 1571. I think, rather than try and do it now, I think that it would be too late. This is the section on the three degrees, not to be confused with the group. The three degrees of the Sacrament of Holy Orders, the Episcopate, Priesthood, and the Diaconate. I think what I'm going to ask you to do is to read it carefully. It's all true, but I believe it all. I don't think it's as good as it could be. I think one of the reasons for that is it's basically a series of quotations from the Second Vatican Council, it's not a bad thing, but there's little explanation of what those quotations from the Second Vatican Council mean. Sometimes the explanation isn't particularly necessary. But I think on this particular occasion, just taking chunks out of various documents of the Council with very little explanation, just leaving them as they are, I think is not very helpful, personally. And I think there's an awful lot about priesthood, about episcopate, and about diaconate as a consequence that just isn't really spoken of, which is, to me, slightly disappointing. It's a pity, I think. It's a section I'm hoping that the Church will come back to and develop a little more. Have a read of it. I think you'll see what I mean when you do. And, for instance, paragraph 1555 is in its entirety a quotation. Paragraph 1556, almost all of it. 1557, practically the entire paragraph. 1558, again, the whole paragraph is a quote. 1559, no, most of 1559 is an explanation. 1560, more than half of it is a quote. 1562 is entirely. 1563 again. 1564 again. 1565 partly. 1566 almost entirely is a quote. 1567 half of it is a quote. 1568 almost all of it is a quote, and so on. I think it's a weakness of this section. Partly because, of course, the council did not intend to give a full theology of holy orders. As a consequence, to reduce this section solely, effectively, almost solely, to the Second Vatican Council, I think reduces our theology of priesthood to that which you find in the council, and the council never intended itself to be an entire exposition of priestliness or the diaconate. There are other sections of the Catechism that also are mostly chunks of quotation from the Council, but they're slightly different. The section on Scripture, for instance, is mostly from the Council. Actually, when you look at the decrees and the doctrines of the Church, actually, the Scriptures have never been so formally discussed and described by any previous council as they were at the Second Vatican Council. That makes an awful lot of sense. In terms of the of Sacrament of Holy Orders, that has been discussed and debated by theologians and by councils of the Church many times, or a number of times, and I think a slightly more rounded explanation might have helped. For instance, there's nothing here on from the Council of Trent on the Sacrament of Holy Orders, which I think is a lacuna. Having said that, this is a sure and authentic tool for understanding the Catholic faith. In other words, what you read here is our Catholic faith. I feel it could be done a bit better. So I'm not an uncritical observer. Read it, and please God, you will accept it and believe it, because it is our faith. And we will talk about it when we meet again. Okay, let's draw it to a close. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Our Lady, Queen of the Clergy. Our Lady, Mother of Christ. Our Lady, Mother of the Church. Saint Joseph, Saint Peter and Saint Paul, Saint Francis of Assisi, Saint Thomas Aquinas, Saint John Mary Vianney, Saint Therese of Lisieux, Blessed Pope John Paul II, Blessed Pope John XXIII, Blessed John Henry Cardinal Newman, Venerable Pope Paul VI, all holy men and women. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.